Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we will make our way through lesson four, the battle for holiness, covering chapters 5 and 6 in the pursuit of holiness. So let's pray. Father, help us this morning to give our undivided attention to you and to your word. We thank you for this little book that draws out of the scriptures what your word has to say about holy living. And so we pray that we would understand it, that we would believe it. Lord, above all, give us the will to live in obedience to your word so that as your people, we bring glory to your name. God, help us now and help us even to prepare our minds and hearts for worship in just a little bit. Lord, gather your church together, I pray, so that we might give you the praise that you so rightly deserve. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, Bridges is addressing the question, what should I look to God for and what am I responsible for myself in holy living? I think this is a really wonderful question. And as I said earlier in this course, you would think that the topic of holiness would be a really simple one. But I do think that Christians often get tripped up on this. What is God's responsibility and what is mine? And I think in some traditions, there is this tendency to err on the side of, well, let's just pray the sin away. You know, let's just rely wholly upon God for my sanctification. Certainly, if God wants me to be holy, then he will make me holy. And there is a downplaying of personal responsibility in regard to our sanctification. Maybe in other traditions, there's the other error, which is to overemphasize man's responsibility and to de-emphasize the grace of God in these things. I don't know, and perhaps Christians just find themselves in some instances swinging between one extreme and the other. I don't know what your experience is. I think what this book is ultimately getting at is it's biblical and it's good that we are to pursue holiness. We are to chase after it with all that is in us, but always in dependence upon God and the grace of God. So what should I look to God for and what am I responsible for myself is the question that is raised on pages 33 and 34. And here he says that years ago a fellow Christian warned him that Satan would try to confuse us on the issue of what God has done for us and what we must do ourselves. And I've come to see the insight he had in making that statement. Lack of understanding on that issue has led to great confusion in our pursuit of holiness. It is very important that we make this distinction, for God has indeed made provision for us to live a holy life, but he also has given us definite responsibilities. Okay. So what is God's provision for us? Here he begins to consider Romans chapter 6. It's as if this whole chapter is kind of rooted in Romans chapter 6, actually. And he begins with this exhortation, with this command found in verse 12 of Romans 6, which says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Notice this is a command. This is an exhortation to Christians. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So obviously this text has a lot to do with our responsibility in the Christian life in pursuing holiness. The first thing we should notice in this passage is that the pursuit of holiness, this not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies, is something we have to do. The second thing to note from Paul's exhortation, the author says, is that it is based on what he had just said. Note the connecting word, therefore. Clearly he meant to say something like, in view of what I have just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. To state it another way, we are to pursue holiness because certain facts are true. You've probably heard this. Always pay attention to that word, therefore, in the Holy Scriptures. Whenever you see that word, therefore, you're to understand this, that something has just been said which is the basis for that which is now being commanded. Okay, and this is a very important principle. And in fact, you will see throughout the pages of Holy Scripture that oftentimes the imperatives, the commands of Holy Scripture are based upon the indicatives, the statements of fact. Imperatives flow out of indicatives. Commands are based upon and flow out of statements of fact. In other words, often the pattern we see is because God has done this and that for you, therefore live out of that. And indeed, that's the pattern we see in Romans chapter 6. Verse 12 is a command, but embedded within verse 12 is the word therefore. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So, in other words, what was stated previously? What did Paul say prior to verse 12 and prior to the issuing of this command that we need to pay attention to? What are these facts, is the way that the author puts it. And he says, let us take a look at Romans 6. And in answer to the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul said, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This is stated in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. Paul then developed that idea in verses 3 through 11. And it is evident that the word therefore in verse 12 refers back to this fact that we died to sin. Because we died to sin, we are not to let it reign in our mortal body. So this is not a careful exposition of Romans chapter 6 that's being presented here. I mean, he's summing up huge portions of this chapter in just a sentence. But what is he drawing our attention to right now? He is saying that ultimately the word therefore in Romans 6:12 refers back to this fact. If we are in Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. As we read this passage, the first thing we observe is that our dying to sin is the result of our union with Christ. That argument is made in verses 2 through 11. Because he died to sin, we died to sin. Therefore, it is apparent that our dying to sin is not something we do, but something Christ has done, the value of which accrues to all who are united with him. This is a very important statement. The command in this passage is not die to sin. The command in this passage is do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Therefore, right, because of what has been done for you, we died to sin. That is not the command. It is a statement of truth, a statement of fact. This is something that has happened to us. This is something we have come to enjoy if we are united to Christ Jesus. The second observation we can make is that our dying to sin is a fact, whether we realize it or not. Because Christ died to sin, all who are united with him died to sin. Our dying to sin is not something we do or something we make come true in our experience by reckoning it to be so. Some have misunderstood this point. We have gotten the idea that to have died to sin means to somehow be removed from sin's ability to touch us. However, to experience this in our daily lives, we are told we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. Verse 11. We are further told that if we are not experiencing victory over our besetting sins, it is because we are not reckoning on the fact that we have died to sin. Do you see the argument he's making? Okay, dying to sin and not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies because we have died to sin. Those are two different things. The one thing is a command. The other thing is a statement of fact. Okay, and we have to keep the two things distinct here. What does Paul mean by his expression, died to sin? That is the next question that is asked here. And here is the answer given. Before we trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we were in the kingdom of Satan and sin. We were in that kingdom. We followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2. We were under the power of Satan, Acts 26:18, and the dominion of darkness. Do you hear kingdom language there? Colossians 1:13. Paul said we were slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. We were born into this kingdom of sin, slavery, and death. Every person who has ever lived since Adam, except for the incarnate Son of God, has been born a slave in the kingdom of sin and Satan. This is what we were born into this kingdom and into bondage. Point two under B there. But through our union with Christ, we have died to this realm of sin. We have been set free from sin, Romans 6:18, rescued from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and turned from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. Before our salvation, we were in bondage to sin under the reign and rule of sin. Regardless of how decent and moral we were, we lived in the kingdom of sin. But now through our union with Christ in his death to sin, we have been delivered out of the realm of sin and placed in the kingdom and realm of righteousness. So he's saying that everything that Paul says prior to verse 12 in Romans 6 is dealing with this. It's that once you were in this kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, you were a slave to sin, you were in bondage to it, but having been united to Christ by faith, you've been set free from that. And you have died to sin. You died in that old realm, and you've been resurrected anew in a new realm in Christ Jesus. It's a statement of fact. I think this is very important to recognize. And I have here a note just to read a quote from John Murray on page 37. Let's see here. This is a quote from John Murray. If we view sin as a realm or sphere, then the believer no longer lives in that realm or sphere. And just as it is true with reference to life in the sphere of this world that the person who has died passed away, and lo, he was not, yea, I sought him, but he could not be found, Psalm 37, 36. So it is with the sphere of sin. The believer is no longer there because he has died to sin. The believer died to sin once, and he has been translated to another realm. It's as if Murray is using the analogy of life in this world and passing from this world into another realm. He's saying it's like that. We used to live in the realm of sin, and we were bound to that. But having been united to Christ by faith, we died to that realm of sin, and we have been transferred into another realm. We have been freed from that bondage. I think it's a very good point that is being made here. The illustration that comes to my mind is that imagine being locked up in a cell, a prison cell, and chained to the wall of that prison cell. You know, do you have freedom in that cell? Yeah, you do have a degree of freedom, don't you? You can kind of choose what you do within that realm. You can walk about that cell. You can think about what you want to think about. You can do what you want to do confined to that realm. That might represent the realm of sin, but when we are united to Christ by faith, what happens? Well, that chain is broken, the prison doors are thrown open, we are set free to exit that realm and to go into another, you know, to pursue Christ, to pursue holiness in this illustration. Why is it that Christians still struggle with sin, though? Is it because they are in bondage to sin as they used to be? No, they've been set free, but for some reason we choose to go back into that cell. You know, what a strange thing, right? For a prisoner to have been set free from that prison and to be released from that chain, and yet they decide to go back to that place and to sleep there at night. You know, why would they do it? They're so familiar with it, I guess. I don't know. It grew comfortable to them or something. That's the image that comes to mind. You know, we still struggle with sin, but yet we've been set free from it if we are in Christ Jesus. If we have been delivered from this realm, why do we continue to sin? Is the question that the author asks. Though God has delivered us from the reign of sin, our sinful nature still reside within us. Even though sin's dominion and rule are broken, the remaining sin that dwells in believers exerts a tremendous power, constantly working toward evil. So first of all, he does address this fact that our sinful nature still resides within us. The way that our confession puts it, I actually appreciate the language of our confession a little bit more. It's that corruption still remains. We've been renewed in Christ. We've been translated into a state of grace. But corruptions remain within us, and they war against us, don't they? So we do not have the same sin nature that we once had prior to coming to faith in Christ. We have been renewed, truly, but corruptions remain within us. And he poses his own illustration here from warfare, how in a particular nation, two competing factions were fighting for control of the country. Eventually, with the help of an outside army, one faction won the war and assumed control of the nation's government, but the losing side did not stop fighting. They simply changed their tactics to guerrilla warfare and continued to fight. In fact, they were so successful that the country supplying the outside help could not withdraw its troops. So this is also a good illustration, right? The battle was won, a victory was won, but again, I think the language of our confession is helpful. Corruptions remain. You know, there were still isolated pockets of resistance within that conquered region. And so it is with us. We've been conquered by Christ, set free from sin. He is now Lord. But there are isolated pockets of resistance that still live within us. And we're going to have to battle against that for the whole of the Christian life. Another reason that we continue to sin, though we've been transferred into this new realm, is because we have developed habits of sin, the author says. Further, because we are born as sinners, we have from birth developed habits of sin. And as J. Adams says, we were born sinners, but it took practice to develop our particular style of sinning. The old life was disciplined, trained towards ungodliness. We all tend to act according to these sinful habits that have been engraved in us from long practice. And so those habits have to be broken, don't they? And new habits have to be formed if we are in Christ Jesus. You have your own testimony, and you probably have heard the testimony of others, and there are some whose testimony goes like this. I used to live in complete darkness, and I was just such a wicked person, and then I came to faith in Christ, and it all changed, you know. I mean, of course, they still struggle with sin, but it all changed. That's wonderful. Some people's testimony is a little bit different. You know, I used to live such a sinful life. I came to faith in Christ. And do you want to know something? I still struggle terribly with some of those same old sins that I struggled with back then. Of course, if our faith is true, we're going to see some progress. But true Christians do sometimes struggle with sin. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching that is put forth in our confession also. A third reason we might continue to sin, though we have been delivered from that realm of darkness, is that not only have we been slaves to sin, but we still live in a world populated by slaves of sin. The conventional values around us reflect this slavery, and the world tries to conform us to its own sinful mold. And that's a powerful force, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever just stepped back and thought about it. You know, we live in a fallen and sinful world. There's a way to this world. Our culture is, there's a form to it. And it can be very difficult to break that mold and to pull away from those established norms. You know, everyone around you uses foul language. It's very difficult to not run with them and to have holy speech. Everyone around you has this standard in regard to sexual purity. It might be very difficult to be different. On and on we can go, you know. But as Christians, we're not to conform to this world and to the established patterns of this world. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be renewed by His Word. This takes effort, brothers and sisters. So wonderful teaching, don't you think? What has Christ done for us? What has God done for us in Christ Jesus in regard to our progress and holiness? Well, He's broken the power of sin, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has caused us, through our union with Christ, to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's powerful. It's wonderful what has been done for us. And even more than that, He helps us all along the way, of course. We are not denying that. But the emphasis here is that we do need to exert ourselves. We need to choose to walk out of that cell and to not go back, but to walk in this new realm, in this new kingdom with Christ as Lord. Amen? That's halfway through the lesson. Notice how sparse my outline gets. Should I admit the reason for it? Well, first of all, I woke up on Saturday morning and I said, oh, I forgot to do the outline for the holiness class. So that's maybe a part of it. But also, you can copy and paste from the Kindle version of The Pursuit of Holiness up to a point. There's limitations that the publisher said on that for good reason. And so I said, man, okay, I don't have time to type all this out. So in this second chapter that we're considering today, the battle for holiness, he begins to address this, that the nuance of the battle that we have to fight. He begins to set it forth and put it before us, right? And here in Romans 7:21, he quotes the Apostle Paul again, where he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." You know what passage this is? It's where the apostle is just, I think, kind of talking out loud and reflecting upon his own struggle with sin. The author mentions that there are a few different possible interpretations to that verse, but he doesn't go into them. Some are really bothered by it, thinking this can't be true of the Apostle Paul, that he would struggle in such a way. And so they pretend that this is Paul speaking of his life prior to Christ, or they pretend that Paul is now picking up the perspective of a non-Christian or something, because surely Christians don't struggle in this way, you know, wanting so badly to do what is right and good, but finding that they are then doing evil. And I'm thinking to myself, what world are you living in? Because this sounds just like my experience and the experience of every Christian I've ever known. And I don't think there's any reason at all to think that Paul himself did not struggle in this way, to where there is this true love for God. The law had been written upon his heart. He wanted, in a sense, to do nothing but obey God. And yet there was a war going on inside of him. His passions were at work trying to draw him away from obedience to the law of God. That's what the passage is teaching. It's Paul speaking as a Christian man. I'm sure of it. If we are to wage a successful war against this enemy within, it is important that we know something of its nature and tactics. And that's what this chapter gets at, and it's a wonderful chapter. Okay, if there is this war within us, between the spirit and the flesh, between good and evil, between God and the evil one, what are the tactics? And then the first thing that is addressed here is that the scripture indicates that the seat of indwelling sin is the heart. The seat of indwelling sin is the heart. This is stated on page 44. And it's developed rather thoroughly here, I think. A number of scripture texts are put forth to support this claim that the seat of indwelling sin is the heart. I see it here on the third paragraph on page 44. First of all, the scripture indicates that the seat of indwelling sin is the heart, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. This is the teaching of Christ here. Where does your sin come from? It's not just something external. It begins at the very core of your being. And here there's some wonderful teaching on what the word heart means in Scripture. What do we typically associate the heart with? What aspect of our being in our culture? Love, emotion. In the Scriptures, the heart is used to refer just sort of to the core of man. It's a broader concept in the Scriptures than just emotion. What Jesus is teaching is that when you slander someone, when you speak evil of them, that came from somewhere, and it came from the core of you. And it's because there's something going on at the core of you that you did this or that. When you committed adultery, that didn't just happen. It happened because of something that was going on, first of all, at the very core of your being. On and on we can go. You know, when you stole that thing, it's because there was a heart problem. And this is something we emphasize quite a bit at Emmaus. If we want to deal with our sin, if we want to grow more holy, we have to begin by cultivating a holy heart, a pure heart before the Lord. We have to ask the Lord to transform us to the very core of our being. It won't do any good just to try to clean ourselves up on the outside. If we really want to see lasting change, there has to be a transformation of the heart that takes place. And what do the Scriptures tell us about what happens to our heart even prior to us coming to faith in Christ? What does God do to our heart? He changes it, right? The Holy Spirit takes the heart of stone, a hard sinful heart and makes it into a heart of flesh, softens it to the things of God. He takes that heart that is bent towards all evil and writes His law upon it. So what should we expect to see if someone is truly a Christian? There is going to be a change that takes place. Whether that change is rapid or whether it is slow, it differs in different people. We must acknowledge that. But if someone is truly in Christ, we ought to see a change. And where does that change come from? It comes from the work of God's Spirit upon the heart. And if we want to see more and more change in our lives, we have to address the heart. We talk about this in our family. You know, if there's bickering going on in our family and there's conflict, not that there ever is, but if there were to be, you know, stop bickering with one another. Check your hearts. Like, there's something wrong with your heart. There's selfishness there, probably. You know, you're fighting with one another about who's drying the dishes. Why are we doing this? Except for there's this selfishness, this desire to serve self and to be at ease and to allow others to do the hard work for you, right? And so we have to address the heart if we are going to address our sin. A second thing we should realize is that indwelling sin works largely through our desires or through our passions. Page 46 deals with this. Second full paragraph there. Ever since his fall in the Garden of Eden, man has listened to his desires more than his reason. Desire has come to be the strongest faculty of man's heart. The next time you face one of your typical temptations, watch for the struggle between your desires and your reason. If you give in to temptation, it will be because desire has overcome reason and the struggle to influence your will. Notice there are a number of faculties being addressed here. Human beings are complex creatures. God is utterly simple. God does not have a heart. He does not have a mind. He does not have a will in the way that we have it. He does not consist of parts. I say that in part because we are going to study a text this morning, Genesis 6, that says that God was grieved to the heart about its anthropopathic language being used here. But notice that man, we're complex creatures. We have heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, we have these different faculties. And what the author is saying here is that oftentimes we sin because we listen to our desires. We listen to our passions instead of doing that which we know we ought to do. And I think this is very dangerous. And I think it is very common in our culture for people to give priority and preference to desire, to passion. Is it right or wrong for you to do this thing? Well, it is right. Why is it right? Because I feel. I feel it is right. I have this passion to do it within me, therefore it must be right. You see this trend within our culture, this argument being made that if there is this strong desire or passion to do such and such a thing, then you cannot say that it is wrong. Actually, the scriptures say this all the time concerning our sin. Don't murder, even though you might have this strong desire and passion to commit murder. Do not commit adultery, though you might have a strong desire and passion to do it. And so we have to learn to control our passions, to control our appetites and our desires, and to give in instead to what we know to be true and right. I think this is one of the reasons that fasting is such an important discipline, one that I need to do more often. When we fast, we devote ourselves to prayer. And when we fast, we actually teach ourselves to say no to strong passions, desires, and appetites, and to give it ourselves instead up to the Lord. It's something we need to think more about, I think, in our Christian culture. It's not emphasized. The scriptures do talk about fasting and prayer. And again, I think one of the reasons that we should do it is in order to develop discipline, to develop the ability to say no to passion, to say no to appetite and desire, and to say yes to the things of God. And if we're able to do it in regard to our desire to eat food, then we're going to be better equipped to do it when other kinds of temptation come our way. The third thing we must understand about indwelling sin is that it tends to deceive our understanding and our reasoning. So not only do we give ourselves over to desires and give them preference over our understanding and reasoning, but sin also has the ability to deceive our understanding and reasoning. And this is stated on page 47. Our reason, enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, stands in the way of sin gaining mastery over us through our desires. Therefore, Satan's greatest strategy is to deceive our minds. Paul spoke of the deceitful desires of the old self in Ephesians 4:22. He said that we were at one time deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. These passages speak of our old life, but we must realize that this deceit still wages war against us, though it no longer has mastery over us. A deceit of the mind is carried on by degrees, little by little. We are first drawn away from watchfulness, then from obedience. We become like Ephraim, of whom God said, "Foreigners sap his strength because he does not realize that his hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice." We are drawn away from watchfulness by overconfidence. We come to believe we are beyond a particular temptation. We look at someone else's fall and say, "I would never do that." But Paul warns us, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Even when helping a fallen brother, we are to watch ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And so we have to understand that sometimes the evil one will even attack our minds, the way that we think and perceive the world, the way that we think even about ourselves, to blind us. I think this is a very wonderful and important chapter. I'll end it there in terms of my overview of it. We have a few minutes remaining. Do you have any thoughts or questions, brothers and sisters, about these things? So there it is, so yeah.
That verse comes to mind when I have the urge or the propensity to sin. That comes up and it helps check it.
Yeah. We have these natural desires that are not evil in and of themselves, but are good in and of themselves, but they provide an opportunity for the evil one to bring temptation to us. So your desire for food is probably a good desire. I mean, it's good that you want to eat and nourish your body. It's not bad. It's not evil. But the evil one can get at you, even through that desire, to make you a slave to gluttony, perhaps, and so on and so forth. We can go and talk about different desires and passions and say the same thing.
I think in addition to that, he makes a statement. He says, and this is scary, Peter, none of us can discern fully the hidden motives, the secret entries and windings and turnings of his heart. I mean, there's only so much you can do, seemingly is what he's saying, is that you're just kind of caught up in this thing. He says, and in this unsearchable heart dwells the law of sin. Much of sin's strength lies in this, that we fight with an enemy we cannot fully search out. Hmm. And that's kind of scary. It's like, I think it goes back to what Paul was saying in Romans 7. Even though in my heart, I want to do this, I do the other. So you are being, you're kind of in a catch-22. You're kind of trapped, it seems like, what he's saying here. Hmm. And that's really kind of disheartening. Like,
can you grab my Bible for me?
What are you going to do?
I think it's a good point you're making, Jesse. I feel like we should go to that Romans 7 passage really quickly because I love the way it ends. Oop. I should go to Romans and not 1 Corinthians, right?
That statement that you just made, you built on 1 Corinthians 4.
So here's the end of it. I'll read the last few verses. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will do it? And then here's how the whole passage concludes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But I love that phrase, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You do sense like a bit of despair, a discouragement here, frustration. Why do I continue to do this? Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are cast again wholly upon Christ to trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, and ultimately, we are cast upon Christ to trust in Him for our continued sanctification, that deliverance, both eternal and also the deliverance we experience from sin in our life to, in the moment, it's going to come through Christ Jesus. So when I hear you talking about this, Jesse, I picture, what should we do? I picture a man or a woman, a Christian man or woman, just on their knees before the Lord, just saying, God, deliver me, help me. I'm fully dependent upon you. Forgive me for my sins and keep me from evil. I picture them praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, which involves praying for the forgiveness of sins, also praying that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you know. Just living a life of exertion, truly pursuing holiness, but one that is always dependent upon God in Christ Jesus. It's a powerful passage. I think it's very important that we say, no, this is Paul as a Christian man struggling with these things. To make it anything else, I think you have to twist the text. First of all, that's the problem. But to make it anything else, it loses its usefulness to the Christian, I think, ultimately. You know, this is what we experience in Christ. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, I'll conclude in prayer, but I mean, I choose these studies for a reason, brothers and sisters, and as your pastor, I feel like it is important for us to have this emphasis to say to you and for us to say to one another, let's pursue sound doctrine. It's great. It's very important, but let us not neglect as a church, as God's people, let us not neglect the true pursuit of holiness in the Christian life either. So
he says that since it blinds us to entire areas of sin in our lives, it makes me think about something I'm reading now by the same author, The Discipline of Grace. Mm-hmm. He talks about when we know these issues about our own hearts, it just softens us. Realizing that they too are in the same situation. You know, we are, you know, the idea, the title behind the disciplines of grace, which seems like an oxymoron.
It does, yeah.
But it is a discipline, and it is something that is to be applied. So when you're living in this world among both saint and sinner, we're all caught up. We're all struggling. We're all in this battle. Some have given over to not fighting, the unbeliever. We are fighting, but we're all in the struggle. So as we look at each other from a human point of view, as Christians, grace there should be applied.
Yeah.
Not only to ourselves, but to others. And I think that lends to being able to live in a more peaceful environment, you know, in our small environment, and as we move out. So
That's a good point. If we read Romans 7 and we think this can't be Paul speaking as a Christian man because Christians don't struggle with this, think about the culture that would soon develop within a church like that. There is this, you're living in this imaginary world that if you're a Christian, you're not going to really struggle with sin like this. Therefore, everyone comes to church and no one admits any struggle at all. Everyone has, you know, this facade, this mask on, and no one feels comfortable saying to anyone else, I'm struggling, brother, or I'm struggling, pastor, will you help me or pray for me? We don't condone sin. We say we need to pursue holiness, but we know that it is a reality even in the lives of Christians. And so it should enable us to be truly loving and gracious and kind to one another in Christ Jesus and to walk alongside one another with patience and long-suffering. I think it's a wonderful point that's being made. Yeah, very good. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, Father, to walk holy before you. And we do pray, Lord, that where there is sin in our lives, that you would convict us of it so that we might turn from it and run to you. We pray that you would give us a desire, a true appetite for holy living and for the things of you, Lord. If the appetites that we have are bent towards the things of this world, towards sinful things, we pray that you would remove them, Lord, and increase our love for you supremely. God, our prayer is that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would support and sustain us, Lord, every step of the way, and help us to honor you in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.